You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
So, it's Isaiah 53, page 740. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The reading is Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45, on page 1015. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Helen. Good evening from me as well. Good to be with you this evening. Great passage for us to be thinking about this evening. Do keep your Bibles open there. I'm on page 1015, and there's a little outline. Ooh, where's mine? There we go. That you should have, that should guide you through where we're going. John, if you could just flick to my laptop, matey. Thank you. Tonight, we're looking at a really key passage in Mark's Gospel, which helps us to answer the question, why did Jesus come? And that's going to be our focus tonight, trying to answer that question. But looking out over who's here this evening, I reckon you've already got a pretty clear idea of why Jesus has come. And that's great if you've already got that kind of foundation to this passage. But can I still encourage you to listen carefully tonight? Because however well exposed you are or have been to this passage, what Jesus says really tackles our hearts. And none of us have got hearts that are completely in the right place, have we? So, I want you to think this evening about situations where you want to be in charge, where you want to have the supremacy, kind of be top dog. Is it in an argument or disagreement with your spouse? Must you always have the last word? Must you always make sure you get your way? Maybe you could kind of swap spouse for brother or sister or whatever kind of relationship. Do you always have to have the last word with your best friend? Or if you're a driver, what about when that car pulls out in front of you, when in your mind, it was very clear that they should have waited? How do you feel? You want to have the supremacy, right? Or what are your relationships like in the workplace? Do you want to get one over? Or who do you kind of not mind if they do badly for a little bit of time so it shows your work in a better light? Or in church life, here at Trinity, perhaps. Is it that we want the praise and glory from leading great prayers or leading a good study or appearing unflappable or doing a great sermon on Mark chapter 10, verse 32-45? In tonight's passage, we're going to see really clearly why Jesus has come. And we're also going to see how James and John, the other disciples, haven't got it yet. They still don't understand. They still don't see clearly why Jesus has come. We're going to see the disciples clamour for glory, clamour to be top dog, clamour to be have that top spot, wishing to be number one. But Jesus again turns it all on its head. And he does so as he shows us why he's come. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking God. And thank you that Jesus has come to earth. Lord, thank you that that is a historical fact. Lord, please speak to us clearly by your Spirit tonight and help us to understand more clearly why Jesus came and help that to impact our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember where we're at. We're in the second half of Mark's Gospel, aren't we? Jesus is teaching his disciples loads of times. This is kind of like the discipleship training school. They're in the advanced stages of discipleship training, yet they're making mistake after mistake after mistake, aren't they? Why? Because they still can't see properly. I don't know if you remember a few weeks back now, Mark's gospel, this part of Mark's gospel began back in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Just flick back in your Bible to Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Began with the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. And you remember there was that kind of two-stage healing. He could see in part to begin with, and then it became clearer. And just flick forward to after our passage today, Mark chapter 10, verse 46. We've got the heading in our NIV there, haven't we? Blind Bartimaeus receives his sight. It's no fluke that this section is top and tailed with stories of blindness being healed by Jesus. Because it's only Jesus who can help us to see who he is and why he's come. And we're going to learn much about that today. Lots of significant lessons. So why has Jesus come? He's come to die. We might be familiar with that, but it's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Jesus has come to die. Look down to verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. That's significant. With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." This is now the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has told his disciples that he's come to die. The others being Mark 8:31 and following, and Mark 9:31. But this is the most detailed account that Jesus gives. The new details we're given here show that Jesus will die a shameful death, preceded by a trial, and by the humiliation that went with public Roman execution. Jesus' death will look exactly like that of a criminal. The only bit which doesn't fit with a criminal is the resurrection. Did you notice that at the end? In verse 34, 3 days later, he will rise. Now just pause and think for a moment. These are huge claims to make. Jesus claims that he is going to die. And how? Now, I can stand here today and say, I am going to die. And that is true. I am going to die because everybody's going to die, aren't we? Unless Jesus comes back. But I can't stand here and tell you the circumstances of my death, which I'm grateful for, just as an aside. But Jesus does. He predicts the circumstances of his death. And doesn't what he says fit so well with what we read from Isaiah 53 that Leslie read for us? The details Jesus gives in verse 34 are both shocking and stunning. Because we've got the benefit of looking back, haven't we? And seeing how things happened exactly as he said. Now, it's not as hard to predict you're going to die, although, as we've noted, it's very hard to predict how. But surely it's impossible to predict the fact you're going to rise again. Now, as we know, politicians are very quick to make bold promises. We saw that on both sides of the Brexit debate, didn't we? But sadly, most of the time, politicians can't deliver on the promises they make, can they? Jesus here makes an incredible claim. And we need to know it's incredible because we're familiar with it. But a non-Christian reading this, think, oh, this is incredible. He claims he's going to come back to life. Now remember, two weeks ago, back in chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus has been saying that God can do the impossible. Now, if Jesus really did come back to life, then we really can believe his words. We really must trust him. If someone told you they were going to die, and how, and then said they'd come back to life to prove it, you would rightly think they were bonkers. But that's exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? But what he says exactly happened. So what are you going to do about that? don't ignore this Jesus. He came to die, and he is very clear about that. And we'll consider why in a moment. It sounds shocking, but we must be clear. We must see that Jesus came to die. Why else has Jesus come? He came to die, but he also came to show us what greatness looks like. And Jesus' view of greatness is very different to what the world thinks, to what I think most of the time. And I dare to suggest that different to what you think too. Have a look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, that's never a great question to ask, is it? It's always a bit ominous. Here we go. What are they going to ask now? But instead of willy-nilly agreeing, Jesus, of course, answers wisely, doesn't he? Look at verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. But again, just pause for a moment. Jesus has just told the disciples what's going to happen in the future, hasn't he? He knows the future. A clear indication to us that he's not just a man, he's God as well. Jesus, of course, knows what the disciples are going to ask. He knows the future, but he allows them an opportunity to speak. And James and John are straight in there, aren't they? Have you ever heard the phrase, shy bairns get nowt? No. Some of you have. Shy bairns get nowt, all right? James and John were certainly not shy. They weren't backwards in coming forwards with their request, were they? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. And we think, oh no, I can't believe they've asked that. But it's not all a bad question. Let me tell you why. In asking this question, it's clear that the disciples knew that Jesus is going to be kind of preeminent in glory. They can see that about him, and they want a piece of it. And they know that Jesus has power to answer their request. So those are kind of two good elements to their question. But the disciples haven't understood. What they haven't understood is that Jesus' glory isn't going to come in a way that they expect when he enters Jerusalem. You see, with Jesus heading to Jerusalem, they might have been thinking that this is where the kingdom would start and would arrive. So in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we read that the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And they wanted to be there with him, left and right. Jesus needs to teach the disciples again what greatness looks like. Comes up again and again, doesn't it, in this part of Mark's gospel. But they've still not got it. They still can't see properly. They need Jesus to open their eyes. And so once again, Jesus lovingly teaches them. Look at verse 38. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. Jesus points out that the disciples have no idea of the significance of what they're asking. He asks them two unusual questions, doesn't he? One about a cup and one about baptism. The cup regularly symbolized judgment in the Old Testament. In fact, later in Mark's Gospel, do you remember in chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus will refer kind of with deep horror to the cup before his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asks his father that he might be spared from drinking it. Similarly, Jesus sometimes uses baptism to describe his death, his passion that he is yet to undergo. He asks his disciples, can they drink that cup of God's wrath and die Jesus' death on our behalf? Of course, the answer to that question is no. Only Christ can go to the glory of the cross. Jesus associated glory with drinking the cup which he drank and being baptized with the baptism which he was baptized with. James and John's confident, oh yes, yes, we can, shows that they grossly underestimated these words. Even if, rather than having some other baptism and cup in mind, they understood he meant suffering. They thought it was suffering they could share. The cup represents God's wrath at man's sin. Being overwhelmed by water is another image of God's wrath. Jesus is clearly talking about his unique wrath-bearing death and his subsequent resurrection. For James and John to presume to share this cup and baptism contradicts what we've seen from Mark chapter 10, verse 27. With man, this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. Jesus' cup and baptism are unique. Yet Jesus doesn't answer them with a no, does he? Look at verse 39. He acknowledges that they will drink the cup he drinks and will be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with. They will one day see Jesus' path to glory and see what greatness really looks like. How does that work? Well, simply, the way the believer identifies with this crucified Christ is by following unashamedly the pattern of the cross. We've already been taught that in Mark 8, verse 34, and in chapter 9, verse 35 to 37. James did not die for the sins of the whole world, but he did die for Jesus and the gospel. You can read about it in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. John may not have died for Jesus, but he did suffer for him. We see that with his tribulation on Patmos 60 years later. Are you willing to follow this pattern of what true greatness looks like? Are you willing to lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow him? What will that look like? It will look like fighting sin daily, not giving in to temptation. Friends, this week, don't give up on that battle with sin. Don't give up on it. Keep taking up your cross and following Jesus and denying yourself. What else will it look like? It will look like being known as a Christian. Are there those who you know who don't know yet that you're a follower of Jesus? I reckon there will be people that you know who don't yet know you're a follower of Jesus. Pray this week for an opportunity to tell them that you'd be able to kind of stick your neck out and tell them the truth about Jesus. I need to think about that and be aware of that this week. What else does it look like? It means we won't be seeking glory like the rest of the world, and we will be happy to see others succeed, even at our own cost. Then, though Jesus has, back to the passage, though Jesus has already expressed he knows the future, Jesus shows his submission to the Father and his willingness to obey him. Did you see that in verse 40? I think it's lovely. But to sit at my right or my or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. Jesus here implies limits to his sovereignty. God decided long ago who would be saved. Jesus hasn't come to grant requests for places to gain glory. No, he's come to give his life for those for whom places have been prepared and for people who can't be saved any other way. Now, you've got to see as well, there is a bit of humour in this next bit, I think. Because look at verse 41, and you can kind of picture the scene. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with James and John. Now, the other disciples, right, they're not cross with James and John because they've got the wrong end of the stick about following Jesus and how to get glory. They're not cross with them about that. They're indignant because they had the guts to ask Jesus first, before them. They think they might have missed the opportunity for extra glory. Do you see how in this kind of discipleship training, they still can't see? You can kind of picture them squaring off against each other, can't you? Which is why these next few verses are so lovely. Look at verse 42, as Jesus called them together. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Now, of course, servants in all societies are looked down upon as inferior, aren't they? But Jesus declares that the great one in the community of the kingdom of God, the first of all, is the one who is the servant, the slave of all. It is so different, isn't it, to how I work, to how the world works. We are to be totally different. The way to glory is not like the world thinks, lording it over others, asserting our authority and demanding our rights. Does it really matter if you always win the argument with your spouse or your friend or whoever? Does it really matter if you get one up on that driver who cut you up? Please don't try to get one up on that driver who cut you up. Just leave it. Does it really matter if you are always a top person in your workplace? Friends, the way to greatness is to be a servant, a slave of all. And Jesus shows us exactly what that looks like, as he tells us most clearly and for the first time in Mark's gospel why he must die. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Look down to verse 45, and please try and learn this verse off by heart. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, Jesus came to die. We've seen that. He came to die so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. Like we've said in three other occasions in Mark's gospel so far, Jesus says he must die. Mark 8:31-34. Mark 9:31. Mark 10:32-34. Now he gives us the reason why. His death will be for many. Remember Isaiah 53 that Leslie read for us? The word many comes up. Just look at these words on the screen from verse 11 and 12. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Friends, these are great truths. You see, Jesus' coming was marked by great humility, as implied by the words, for even. According to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, the one like a son of man would receive from God an everlasting dominion that's never going to pass away, a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. Yet even this man, who would be so great, who was destined to inherit the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve. He is a model for us. This is how we must live with one another as God's people, serving each other rather than standing on our rights. You see, this picture we have of a ransom being paid is so rich. It runs right the way through the Bible. It's rich because right from the start of the Bible, we see that sin, the rejection of God's rule, the rejection of his authority over our life is serious. And because of that, we justly face God's punishment. We've already seen, haven't we, clearly in Mark's gospel, that Jesus talks clearly and openly about the reality of hell and the seriousness of sin. That's why we see the idea of a ransom payment coming up again and again. Friends, this is just what we needed. We could not afford the ransom ourselves. As we saw in the story of the rich young man 2 weeks ago, the price for salvation is impossibly high, isn't it? Yet what do we learn? That what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. And God himself, in the person of his Son, pays the ransom himself to cover our sin fully and finally. Even the Son of Man did that for us. What amazing grace. What a glorious Redeemer. If we were in Africa now, there would be much hallelujahs and amens. Yes, it's great, isn't it? We see in Isaiah 53 how Jesus is glorified. We see it too in Philippians 2, passages that talk of his servanthood and his glorification. In these passages, we're told so clearly about Jesus denying himself and being willing to die, even on a cross, for us. That he will be and is exalted to the highest place. Friends, Jesus came to die. He came to show us what greatness looks like, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Even me, even you. As we close, I've got to ask the question, have you accepted this ransom payment for yourself yet? If you've not, you must. You cannot pay it yourself. Please turn to Jesus, even tonight. Say sorry for rejecting him and come to him as your Lord and Savior. For those of us who have done that, let's pause and marvel at this ransom payment. Surely there's no better way for us to do that than to remember Jesus' death on our behalf at the Lord's table. And remember too, ransomed people are slaves under new ownership. Ransomed people are slaves under new ownership. Slaves have no option but to serve. We must all serve. But wow, have we got the best master. We must all serve one another, the wider community, our lost family and friends. As we serve, we are going to be following Jesus' example of greatness and service. Shall we pray? And then we're going to sing a song which follows up brilliantly. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Let's pray. And then we'll stand to sing. Oh, Heavenly Father, there is so much for us to marvel on tonight, even with these familiar words. Lord, we needed you to pay our ransom payment because the price for our salvation is impossibly high. Yet thank you, Lord, that you paid that with your Son's precious blood. Every drop of blood that he spilled was on our behalf. We are the guilty ones, yet thank you that he took our guilt and shame on himself on that tree for us. Thank you for the privilege of being here together tonight and being reminded of those truths. Father, thank you because of what Jesus did on the cross that we are now under new ownership. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other to wholeheartedly serve you, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.